1 Timothy chapter 2, if you'll take your Bibles and join me there. And if you need a Bible, raise a hand and the ushers will be happy to hand you a Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is found on page 839 in the church Bibles. Let's pray first. Lord, thank you for this time we can share together now as we open up your word. We pray that you will speak to us through this second chapter of 1 Timothy and that you would use your word to encourage us and challenge us, Lord. That's always our prayer because we are thankful for the way that you will use your word in our hearts and lives to just encourage us and help us. And there are other times we read passages that challenge us, that confront sin in our lives or wrong attitudes or wrong thinking or just worldliness. Even as, Lord, we come out of the world and you tell us in your word that it's through Christ that we are delivered out of darkness into your marvelous light. And sometimes coming out of darkness into light is startling and there are new things to learn. There are new perspectives to understand. There's a whole new standard that you reveal to us through Scripture. So I'm thankful for those who are here tonight and for those who are watching online that we would just open our hearts to what you would have to say to us. And Lord, this is a difficult chapter, so I pray that you will help me to communicate and to articulate in a right way that would bring honor to you and that would edify all of us who hear, Lord. And so I trust and rely on your Holy Spirit, and we're just grateful for your grace and your love in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For those of you who have not been here so far in our study of 1 Timothy, the key verse and the main point of this letter, again, I'll just keep repeating this so we can remind ourselves, it's out of chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And so far in chapter 1 and in the first few verses of chapter 2, we've looked at three things that should define the church. And we're just kind of making a running list as we go through this letter that Paul was inspired to write to young Timothy, who was this pastor of the church at Ephesus there in what is modern Turkey. And so far we've seen that these three things should define the church. Every local church should be about sound doctrine. And you're not going to know sound doctrine unless you are reading the Bible and teaching the Bible. And unfortunately, our pulpits are not aflame much these days with the teaching of God's Word. Some churches have opted for more of kind of a topical approach and even have denied the inerrancy of Scripture and don't even teach the Bible, unfortunately, in some churches. But thankfully, there are many churches that do teach God's Word, and we strive always to be one of those churches because sound doctrine is important. And you won't know sound doctrine unless you study it, teach it, and together live it out. And so sound doctrine is threatened whenever you add to God's word, that's legalism. When you subtract from God's word, that's liberalism. Or when you omit God's word or whole passages of Scripture to kind of suit your own lifestyle. So the warning to us as a church always is be about sound doctrine, be careful with Scripture, teach it correctly and appropriately, line upon line, verse upon verse. So that's what we do here. Then it should also be a place of grace. Paul in chapter 1 talks about how before he came to know Christ, he was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, he was a violent man. But then he defines God as one who has administered unto him mercy and grace and faith and love. So he speaks about himself as being the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. He was never more concerned about looking at the sin of others than he was his own sin. And he says about himself, I'm the worst of all sinners. I'm the chief of all sinners. But he adds there in chapter 1 that if God can do a good work in my life, then maybe I can be an example to others that they would have hope for God doing a good work in their lives. I mean, Paul's, his own testimony is if God can take me as a blasphemer, I would curse God. I was a strict Jew, but I was defending Judaism with a zealousy, with a zeal that then led me to the persecution of Christians because I thought that they were a false sect and that they were defiling God and the standard of Judaism. So he prided himself in being, you know, one who led Christians to their death in persecuting them, thinking he was doing God a favor. But God got a hold of his heart, his old Damascus Road experience, and then Paul's life was forever changed. He said, if God can do that for me, a violent man, a persecutor, a blasphemer, God can do that for you. And so the church should also be a place of grace where we experience God's wonderful, life-changing work of His Spirit in our hearts. No matter what you've done in your life, God is a gracious, loving God. He sends His Son Jesus to die on a cross for all of our sins so that we might be forgiven and redeemed and have a new life and be new creatures in Him. How many of you are thankful for that in your own life, right? So it should be a place of grace. And then number three, we saw in the first few verses of chapter 2 last week that it should also be a place of prayer. So what I want to do is I'm going to read all of chapter 2. It's only 15 verses. And then we'll comment on prayer, and then we'll pick up where we left off. So in verse 1, he says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. He says in verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. So if you weren't here last week, you can see why ending there and not teaching on this, you know, leaves people with somewhat of a cliffhanger. So before I get into the passage that most of you are more curious about, I don't want to skip too quickly over the first few verses as well. So again, the third point about the things that should define the church is prayer. He opens chapter 2 talking about requests, prayers, and intercession, three different words in the Greek that mean different things, but they overlap. Requests mean to beg or petition. Prayers is another Greek word that means to ask with reverence. Intercession is another word that means to plead on behalf of others. And he says, I want you to do this for everyone, but then he gets specific and he says, in particular for kings and all those in authority. And we have an obligation as Christians to be praying for our elected leaders. We don't live in a monarchy, we live in a republic. So when it says kings here, just insert the word president, or think about the Congress, or think about the governor or the mayor or town council or whatever elected official, and pray for them because they need our prayers. They have a hard responsibility. Some obviously profess to know Christ. Others don't. But I believe even those who don't know Christ, God can use for His glory. I mean, you look in the Bible and you see with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, certainly a pagan king, but yet God used him for the benefit of the Jewish people. And ultimately, through his revelation of coming to this place where, and I don't know, maybe we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, because he did seem to have an epiphany there after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had come out of the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar saw one like the Son of God. And so maybe who knows, maybe Nebuchadnezzar will be there. But even this pagan king was someone that God used in the lives of the Jewish people to bring them to a place of greater surrender. And so whether an elected leader knows Christ or not, God can still use them. Whether you voted for that person or not, God can still use them, and we are still obligated to pray for them. They may not be who you voted for. They may not be the political party you belong to. That doesn't matter. We as Christians have an obligation to pray for those who are in positions of authority and influence. And he even adds there saying that it will help us to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So pray for that. Now, verses 3 to 7, we didn't really talk too much about, so I want to spend a little bit of time here on our way through the whole chapter this evening. So verse 3 says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." So I want you to circle two words there that are very similar. The word Savior that describes God in verse 3, and the word saved in verse 4. Okay, this is good and pleases God our Savior. We need to see and understand God as Savior, and that His motivation towards us is that we might be saved. And that's the other word that is used there in verse 4. And He wants all men. And that's a generic term. All men, women, people. He wants everybody to be saved. That's the heart of God our Savior. God is not selective in wanting some to be saved and some to be damned. God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, there is a part that we play in this in response to what Christ has done for us on the cross. God is always the initiator in Scripture. We are always the responders. So we have a part in coming to salvation, which is in responding to God's love, exercising faith, receiving the free gift of salvation. Not because of anything we've done, but just because God has extended it to all who would believe, and therefore we might be saved. Now let me park it here for just a little bit and talk about this, because it's important for us to understand. And here's another verse you can write in the margin of your Bibles, 2 Peter 3:9. Because in 2 Peter 3:9 it says that God is not slow in keeping His promises, as some understand slowness, but He is faithful to His promises. He wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance. So God is an all God. God is a I want everyone God to be saved. That's His disposition. In fact, Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. I was on Capitol Hill attending an event the day that Osama bin Laden was killed. And some reporter, I was walking down the back steps of the Capitol. Some reporter stuck a microphone in my face and said, "Have you heard that Osama bin Laden was killed today?" "Yes, I've heard that." "Well, what do you think about that?" And I said, "Well, Ezekiel 33:11, God does not delight in the death of the wicked." Now, for most of us, we bristle at that because, you know, he's a violent man, he's a terrorist, and he initiated terrorism in our own country. That said, God is grieved even when the wicked die, because God wants all to be saved. And all of us are wicked. The Bible is not about good people and bad people. The Bible is about bad people. We are all bad people, and there's only one good guy, and that's God. And He wants to rescue all of us. He wants all of us to be saved. And so even the wicked, he does not delight in the death of the wicked. He wants all people to be saved. He wants to rescue us from this present evil age, Paul talks about in Galatians 1 verse 4. So, you know, personally, on a personal level, yeah, I was glad that Osama bin Laden was taken out. But, you know, on a bigger plane of humanity, you know, God's heart for all of us is that we might respond to His love and to be saved. He wants everyone to be saved. Now, on this word saved, you know, I think to myself sometimes, and I want to be careful of this as a pastor in particular, what are some of the words that we use in our Christian vocabulary that would be so foreign to a person who has no understanding of the Bible, no understanding of Christianity? I think this would be one of them. When you start saying to people, "Hey, are you saved?" They'd be like, "Saved from what?" You know, saved. What is that word, saved? So let me use this analogy. Let's say that I'm drowning. And, you know, when a person's drowning, that's when they will typically cry out to be saved. You know, if they're drowning, they're like, "Help, somebody help me, somebody save me." Okay, so picture it that way. All of us are drowning in a sea of sin. All of us are separated from God because of our sinfulness. So we're all drowning and we need to be rescued, okay? But let's say then a boat comes along, you're drowning in the sea, and somebody comes along to rescue you. Now, you can't hoist yourself up on the boat. the stern or the bow's too high. So what you need is somebody who can be in the boat, who lean over and pull you up out of the water and hoist you on board. That's what you need, because maybe you're too tired, you've been treading water, and so you're drowning and you're ready to die. What you need is someone who will, in effect, kind of bridge the two between the boat that's come to rescue you and you to reach down and hoist you aboard. Because by ourselves, we're incapable of rescuing ourselves. So we need someone who will intervene and who will come and stand in the gap. Now, this is a picture of Jesus, and this might be a really simplistic illustration, but trying to help people who are foreign to some of the terminology understand that the reality is every single one of us desperately drowning in a sea of sin, the inability to rescue ourselves, what do we need? We need a mediator. We need someone who can rescue us. Now, there are different words in the Bible that are used to describe Jesus in this way. We're going to see here in verse 5 that Jesus is referred to as a mediator. That's one word. In Job chapter 9, he talks about needing an arbitrator. He says, I need someone in heaven who can put a hand on my shoulder and bridge this gap between a perfect God and sinful humanity. So Jesus is also referred to as an arbitrator. And in 1 John, the Bible says that Jesus is also referred to as an advocate. As an advocate. So we have these different words that describe Jesus as a mediator here in verse 5, an arbitrator in Job 9, an advocate in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. So the same word, arbitrator, mediator, or advocate, can apply, meaning someone who stands between two parties to bridge the gap. Okay, that's what all of us need in order to be saved. Which leads us into verse 5 here. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Now, before I focus on the word mediator, I want you to back up there in verse 5 and look at, circle the word in your Bibles, one God. There is one God. The Bible teaches one God. There's not a plurality of gods, and there are not a plurality of paths that lead us to heaven. There is one God. There is one mediator, Jesus Christ. No man gets to the Father but by me, Jesus said. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. So there's no one else except me by which and by whom you can have access to the Father. One God, one mediator. Years ago, I was getting worked on it in the ER at the hospital for an infected knee, and the doctor who was working on me, she asked me, what do you do? She's draining fluid off my knee. She said, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a pastor, and you know, as soon as I say that, you know, people want to engage in some spiritual level. I mean, I've had guys cutting my hair, like, what do you do? And they've been swearing a story. They've made a sailor look like a Girl Scout until I say I'm a pastor. And then all of a sudden, oh, I am one too. Really? Maybe the words damn and hell were, you know, we're quoting verses. I don't really know. But anyway, so she's draining fluid off my knee. She's like, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a pastor. And she said, oh, really? She said, I'm spiritual. I said, well, tell me your background. And I could tell that she was Indian. And she says, well, I'm Hindu. And she asked me, she said, you know, what is it like worshiping one God as a Christian? I said, will you tell me what is it like worshiping over 300,000 gods as a Hindu? And she said, it's terrible. So I never know what God to pray to. I said, well, there's one God and one mediator, and it's Jesus Christ. And Christianity is unique in that sense. One God, one mediator. So that word again, mediator, is the one who bridges two parties. We have a holy God, we have sinful humanity, and Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to be the only mediator between God and man. That's why he's referred to here as the man Christ Jesus. He is the God-man. Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. It's the mystery of the incarnation. But the Bible teaches that God came and dwelt among us. God wrapped himself in skin. God took on flesh and became like us to die for us. So he is uniquely qualified, as no one or nothing else can be, to stand in the gap as the mediator between God and man, because he is the God-man. He's the mediator. He's the arbitrator. He's the advocate. And verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all men. In other words, again, it's the generic word, men, women, all people, all humanity, the testimony given in his proper time. Now, we all know this, that a ransom is paid when someone is taken captive or held hostage. There's a ransom payment. That's the negotiation. You know what? We've taken somebody hostage. We'll return them for, you know, whatever you want to pay. But here's the demands and here's the ransom. Jesus paid a ransom for us. The word is used intentionally here because we were held hostage to sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were sold into slavery. You know, our lives were, you know, our lives were chained in the manacles of sin. And Jesus comes along and ransoms us, redeems us, pays the price, purchases us from sin and death with his own blood. So Paul uses the word intentionally there. He is a ransom for all of us. And for this purpose, in verse 7, Paul says, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I think in part that Paul had to say that part about, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, because some people were so amazed at his transformed life. They're like, are you serious about that? Yeah, I'm serious. God got a hold of my heart. Jesus transformed my life. Now he's appointed me as a herald, someone who proclaims the good news of all of this. Now, verses 8 through 15 is this whole section here that we read at the top of our study here about the roles of men and women in church and Paul's instruction here. And I want to make a few remarks before I dive into this section. And I want to be sensitive and delicate to all of this. And, you know, it's times like this that I frankly would rather be a Presbyterian. Because then I could just hunt and peck through the Bible and, you know, teach what I want and avoid the other passages I don't want. Or maybe that's a Methodist, I don't know. But anyway, yeah, no, I mean, I've done weddings. I've told you this before. I did a wedding for my cousin at a Methodist church in Arlington once, and I was co-officiating, and the pastor there told me, don't you read those parts in Ephesians about Paul and what he wrote about and women submitting to their husbands and husbands loving their wives. Don't you read that in my church. Is that all right? And then when the wedding came, I mean, I read it anyway. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? He's not going to interrupt the wedding, but he was wide-eyed and didn't appreciate it afterwards. But you know, it's times like these where this is why we teach straight through the Bible here at Cornerstone, because we want to give you the whole counsel of God's word. I'm going to be accountable to stand before God one day. And this is why in James 3:1, it says not many of you should want to be teachers, because teachers will be judged more strictly. And I need with a clear conscience to be able to say to the Lord, I did my best, Lord, and I did my best to go through all the scripture and deliver the whole counsel of God. And so this is one of these passages where, you know, it's a little difficult. It's a little tricky. I need to walk very carefully and tiptoe through some of this. I want to say a few things before we actually get into the text. First of all, there's no other world religion that validates and values women like Christianity. I mean, when you look at how much Jesus valued women and how tenderly he interacted with them, Christianity and being a Christ follower is the one world religion that values and treats women with the dignity that they deserve. Muslim women cannot say that. Hindu women cannot say that. Buddhist women cannot say that. Even Jewish women. Listen, and some of this that I'm about to say will play into this text. There's a Jewish rabbi in Washington, D.C. who read an article in the Washington Post where they had quoted me, and so he called me And we've developed a friendship. But he's not a believer in Jesus. He's a very strict, conservative Jew. But I've been to his synagogue. He invited me down to his synagogue. He's been here to Cornerstone. We've had many lunches together. You go into his synagogue, and the synagogue is separated with a partition between the two, and men sit on one side and women sit on the other. So even in Judaism, you go to the Western Wall, to the Wailing Wall today in Jerusalem, women have their own side. You don't mingle with men, and so there's a whole separate section. Christianity is the one world religion, and it's more than a religion. We know Christianity is a relationship with Christ that values and esteems women and integrates women unlike any other world religion. And the reason is because Christianity is true to God's original intent and design. God created male and female, and he created male and female with equal value. And the uniqueness and distinction of male and femaleness should not be blurred. Otherwise, when you blur those lines, then the value becomes blurred, and the equal and unique contribution of the sexes is lost. And we're living in that day right now. Part of the reason why this passage, it makes some people a little nervous or anxious to walk through this is because the more our culture has made an intentional effort, and I think you all would agree with me on this, made an intentional effort to become a genderless society, the moment you start saying things that like, hey, God has specific roles for men and God has specific roles for women, people are like, oh no, not now, you've defined the sexes and we don't like that because we're trying to just blend it all together. And that's now the whole problem with sexual identity, gender identity confusion, bathroom issues. Okay, everybody follow me with this? The public restrooms now and all of this nonsense. And so because culture and society is moving more in that direction, we want to be a genderless society, because then if we're genderless, now we'll be more equal. Well, that's just ridiculous. I mean, God has uniquely created men and women distinct and wonderful and valuable and equally so. And so why all of a sudden do we think that just by creating a genderless society, we're going to help the value and distinction of men and women? We aren't. We're just blurring the line into obscurity. And so, you know, there's nothing wrong with talking about how are men uniquely wired, how are women uniquely wired, and honoring those things. And understanding God's framework for the home and for the church and for how he desires in each uniqueness that each gender should express and contribute to the kingdom work. And so we need to appreciate the differences. We need to appreciate and embrace and value the differences. So the whole thing that society's done makes it harder now, to be honest with you, to tackle passages like these. Because again, the moment you start saying, well, men are called to be this and women are called to be this. Listen, let me make this statement clear. Men and women, the Bible makes this clear, equal in importance. Equal in importance. Different in performance. But the moment you start making those kind of distinctions, some people are going to bristle. They're going to think, you know, this is the problem. The church is just a bunch of antiquated people, antiquated rules. And there you go again. You're going backwards in time and you're trying to just make all these different. Listen, in spending a few days with Emerson Eggerich, you know, his PhD is in marriage and family. And he said he's gotten thousands and thousands and thousands of emails. He said, Gary, they're so great now, I can't even catalog them anymore. But he says, let me tell you the number one thing that women, at least women who have attended his conferences, but thousands, thousands, and thousands. He said the number one thing that women are more concerned about as relates to gender issues and men in particular is not that a man is going to dominate them. The number one issue I get is that women are more concerned that men are not rising to spiritual leadership. that they're not assuming a God-given place of loving leadership. And in part, I think, because, and I'm going to be careful in saying this, but I'm going to say it, the feminist movement of the 60s, 70s, and 80s, I think originally, just giving the benefit of the doubt that there's, you know, goodwill originally behind it, the feminist movement of the 60s, 70s, and 80s, I think originally was attempting to address the problem, and it was a problem and can still be a problem, of male chauvinism. But in the process, it emasculated men and it shamed women who don't fit into the feminist narrative. See, if you are a woman and you don't fit into kind of the staunch feminism, all of a sudden girl power goes away. You know, women, if you don't fit into the mold of the feminist narrative, then other women will look on you as not one of us. So it's interesting how all of a sudden girl power doesn't really mean as much if you don't fit the narrative. And men in the process have become somewhat emasculated because they're concerned about, well, if I assert leadership in any way, is that going to be misinterpreted as coming across as domineering and you know, harsh? And so now there seems to be just a lot of confusion. I mean, I've never lived in a time where I've seen so much gender confusion, sexual identity confusion, people who don't know. And listen, you know, I'm not saying that there aren't problems. There are problems. I mean, you know, now what's coming to light, you know, the Harvey Weinsteins and a lot of ways that men have mistreated women, that needs to be addressed. That needs to be dealt with. So some of what's come out of this is good. But then there's a whole nother segment of all of this sexual identity and gender confusion that have left people wondering, what does it mean to be a man anymore? What does it mean to be a woman anymore? And how can you rest in that and appreciate each other's differences? And can we even mention that there are differences? Because I thought we're all supposed to be kind of genderless. I mean, it's nuts. So here's what I would say, that, you know, as a pastor and as a Christ follower, how about we just kind of return to the basics? And we just kind of look at the Bible and say, okay, this is how God values men. This is how God values women. This is what God says in terms of how men should take on certain responsibilities and women should take on certain responsibilities. And why don't we appreciate those differences and respect one another and value one another and do it God's way? How about we return to that? Amen? I mean, just get back to the basics. So that said, Paul starts here addressing the men. In verse 8, he says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. So he starts with the men here. And for those of you taking notes, here's basically what he's saying. He says, men are called by God to set the spiritual example everywhere. Now, I don't know if that means, you know, like at Walmart and, you know, everywhere. Does that mean, you know, but it just simply means that wherever a man serves in the body of Christ and within his home, and I think Paul's writing in a generic sense, like wherever this letter is read, everywhere, men who are Christ followers and who live for the glory of God should be setting the spiritual example. Men should set the spiritual example. I so appreciate that women have, in many regards, had to take up the spiritual leadership mantle because in some cases, men were so passive that they have to sometimes step in. And then you have other scenarios too, where you even have single moms raising kids and there isn't a dad there. There isn't a man to be a spiritual leader. So of course, you know, a single mom's going to have to step into that role and be a spiritual leader too for your own kids. But the responsibility falls on the man to be that spiritual example, lifting up hands in prayer without anger or disputing. And, you know, there's many verses in the Bible about lifting hands, not just in praise, but also here in prayer, just as a posture of just surrender. It's appropriate in prayer if you just want to raise your hands in prayer and just, you know, honoring God and just that position again of humility and surrender. But that's all he says here to the men. It's just one verse in verse 8. He's basically calling men to take up the spiritual mantle of leadership and be the loving leader and the example of Christ everywhere. And that means that as a Christ follower, that man should always be doing the best he can to be a proper reflection of Christ. That if he's really a loving, godly, humble man, women won't fear that. It's when a man becomes this domineering and I'll show you and loud and abrasive and I'm the man of this house and asserts that kind of bravado, then that's typically when a woman's just going to recoil like, well, that's, I don't want to follow that kind of a guy. So we're called to set an example, but it's because we're following Christ. Now verses 9 through the end here, through verse 15, he addresses women here. And here's where it gets, a little interesting. So verse 9. He says, I also want women to dress modestly. Circle the word modestly. We'll come back to that. With decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So now, if any of you are wearing pearls, you're like, oh no, should I take them off? And some of you are now letting the braids down, so listen, don't go Amish on me. I don't think that's, he's not saying, look like you walked out of Little House on the Prairie. All he's saying here, I'm going to summarize it. This is what he's saying here. He's saying that a woman's real beauty is not defined by outer appearance, but by an inner relationship with Christ. That's what he's saying. Listen, this would be true for men and women, but ladies, listen to me on this, because men typically, because they're more visually stimulated, sometimes women can take advantage of that. I've had women come to me and confess to me and say, I know how to work it. I know how to work it to turn a man's head. And they've admitted, I know that's not right. And again, men could do this too, but women have an ability to really play on the fact that men are more visually stimulated. And all he's saying here is, don't let your motive be, I want to see if I can turn heads. Just dress in a way that is honorable and modest. Now, the word modesty here is actually the Greek word kosmios, and we get our English word cosmetics. So he's saying, go ahead, cosmetics, not a bad thing. Dress modestly, cosmios. Splash a little paint on it. Doesn't matter. It's okay. You don't have to be all plain Jane. It's okay to look nice, look your best. But if your motive is, I want to turn heads, well, then that's a reflection of the heart. So what he's saying here is the real beauty of a woman is her relationship with Christ. I had a guy in young adults, might even be here, so no names, but say to me recently, man, this young lady is just, heavy on my heart, and I can't get her off my mind. And I asked him a few questions, but one of the questions I asked was, is she a godly woman? Does she love Jesus? And he goes, oh yeah. And he says, that's one of the most things I find attractive about her. And that's true, because what Paul is saying here is that it's not just about all this outward stuff, but it's about an inner relationship with Christ. But then in verses 11 to 15, he talks about how a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Okay, let me pause there and then we'll read on. Again, part of the makeup of the synagogue is important to understand here. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 15, talks about being silent in church as well. And here's what you need to know about the dynamics of a typical Jewish synagogue. They again, had men on one side, women on another side. And what would sometimes happen is in the middle of a reading from the Torah, back in the day, a woman might stand up and ask her husband, because even husbands and wives couldn't sit together. So she's yelling across the synagogue, hey, Moshe, what does that mean? And Moshe would be like, well, what it means is, and then there'd be this. And so Paul's like, hey, ladies, listen, if you want to ask your husbands a question, ask them at home, but don't disrupt, because we want there to be some order and propriety in the church. So that's what he says to the letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. And so what he's saying here is something somewhat similar about, remaining silent. He's just talking about here the same kind of propriety in worship But this whole thing about not permitting a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. So here's where it gets a little tricky. And I will tell you right up front, there are other churches who will disagree with me on this. But number three, let me just kind of summarize what he's saying here, is that a woman is free to use her gifts throughout the church. And I want to emphasize that. But there is this lone prohibition about teaching, specifically laying down doctrine / having authority, because he uses it together there, that God has reserved for men as pastors and elders. Now, again, it's God's prerogative to say, I want women to focus on this, and I want men to focus on this. I want this to be their responsibility and this to be their responsibility. I mean, it's God's prerogative to do that. This does not mean that women can't teach in the church. There's plenty of places. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, women are commanded to teach the next generation of women. So there are plenty of places that women can teach, but in laying down doctrine, in that sense of teaching and having authority, this is where Paul says that's going to be reserved for men. Now, again, there are some churches, many churches, that will ordain women as pastors, that will have women sitting in positions of elders as office of authority in the church. We just don't agree with that because of the way we interpret this passage here. Now, I'm going to get in, I've already gone over my time. I'm going to get to his objections, and we're going to address what some standard objections are to this. But for just the moment, let me just address this next part. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. All right, now, what is all this about? This is not, some people read this and think, well, that's a slam on women, like women are more gullible, and that's why Eve was deceived. It's not a gullibility issue. Here's where Eve went wrong. She inverted God's order of loving leadership when she went from helpmate to leader. When Eve took matters into her hands and said, you know, now I has this dialogue with the serpent, with Satan, and then she takes of the fruit and gives to her husband. So she usurped God's design by inverting the order here. But it isn't to say that Adam was this stand-up leader, because he's standing right there. She took and gave to him, so he was passive. So it isn't to say, well, you know, women have all the problem here. It's just that where she was deceived is in inverting the order. And so Paul is simply saying there's a right order that God has designed. Now, again, listen, if some of you take issue with this, don't email me. Send jesus@heaven.com. I'm just trying to tell you that he's saying that there's an order that he wants in the home. There's an order of authority in the church. And it isn't at all to diminish the wonderful contribution and giftings of women. There's just this lone prohibition. So I don't want any lady leaving here feeling like, well, can I not serve in the church? Yes, you can serve anywhere. There's just this one area of laying down doctrine / authority. By the way, this is also prescriptive for the church. It doesn't mean that women cannot be wonderful CEOs, prime ministers, and presidents. That's clearly the case, where women can be wonderful in other positions of leadership in corporate world or government. But God has prescribed something in the church. In the church. Now, what's that last part, though, about women will be saved through childbearing? This sounds a little Mormon here. And if they continue in faith, if you know anything about the Mormon faith, that's where they go with this. Here's basically what he's saying here. He's saying here that the woman's importance will never be lost, because by God's design, he has given the woman the vital place of doing something that no man can do, which is having babies. Having children, and her influence will be in raising the next generation and investing spiritually in those children whom she has birthed or adopted and brought into the family, into the home. And Timothy himself, the recipient of this letter, is a perfect example of this, because in 2 Timothy, you don't need to turn, but in 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. The credit for Timothy's faith was given to his mother and his grandmother. There's no father or grandfather mentioned It was the influence of godly women in his life. So in other words, ladies, if you bristle a little bit at the idea that, well, wait a minute, we're not supposed to be in positions of authority in the church. You know, that makes me feel like some kind of second class. Listen, there's something in particular that God has reserved for you that no man can do. And the wonder and beauty of the miracle of giving birth and the spiritual influence of your children should never be diminished. That has an inestimable value of the contribution in raising the next generation. And what is that saying? The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Because it's true of the influence of women and their ability to nurture and to love and to spiritually raise their children. Now, because it's already 8:23, I'm going to save the objections to next week. But I'll tell you what the objections are, and then we'll talk about this next week. Well, this is Paul's opinion, because he says in chapter 2, verse 12, I do not permit. We're going to talk about that. So this is just Paul's opinion. This isn't what God says. And then the other typical objection is, this is first century advice, but times have changed. So we'll take a look at that next week. All right. Everybody good? Everybody good? All right. We'll see who's here next week. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time in your word, and thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives. Thank you for how you have uniquely made men and women, and may we never devalue or diminish each unique contribution that each gender brings into the kingdom. But may we just honor your word, Lord, and love and respect each other and value equally the importance of men and women in your kingdom, Lord. And we just thank you for helping us and loving us. And we just pray you'll be with us now as we leave here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen.